There's this scene from the 1999 film, The Matrix, that has become kind of a metaphor for life. If you've seen the film, maybe you remember the scene where the main character, Neo, meets Morpheus for the very first time. And Morpheus tells Neo that he knows that Neo has always known that there's something not quite right with the world as he experiences it. And the truth is, says Morpheus to Neo, that Neo is a slave, that he's lived his life in servitude. And that Morpheus is offering Neo the truth. And so he offers Neo a blue pill and a red pill. The blue pill, he says, will put him back into the illusion, back into his slavery. But the red pill will show him the truth about himself and the truth about the world. And as Neo reaches out to take the red pill, right before he takes it, Morpheus warns him, "All I offer you is the truth, nothing more." Well, since that film, kind of choosing the red pill over the blue pill has become kind of a metaphor for looking at unpleasant truths in our lives. The connection between truth and freedom that comes from truth is actually a very ancient one, far predating the making of the film The Matrix. In fact, you can find this connection between truth and freedom as far back as Plato's Allegory of the Cave in his Republic, written over 2,300 years ago. Now, here at Glenkirk, we've been in a series through the months of January and February that we're calling Questions for Jesus. Throughout this season that's called Epiphany in the Christian calendar, we've been looking at some of the sincere questions that people asked Jesus from the book of John, the fourth book of the New Testament. And today we're going to see Jesus answer the question, how can we be set free? So I'm going to invite you, if you're able, if you would stand with me as we look at Jesus answer this question from John chapter 8, verses 31 through 37. How can we be set free? Beginning in verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered Jesus, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word." You can be seated. This section is part of a larger section that takes much of chapter 8 that some people call Jesus' Light of the World sermon. Jesus gave this sermon while he was in the city of Jerusalem during the annual festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. And during this festival, when the evening came during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was an elaborate lamp lighting ceremony right as the sun went down and it got dark. And it was during this lamp lighting ceremony on one of the evenings of the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus stands up and begins this sermon in verse 12 of this chapter when he says, "I am the light of the world," as they're lighting the lamps in this festival. He says, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This sermon continues on until the end of the chapter. And so there's a lot more in this chapter that we could look at, but I'm going to just focus on the question for Jesus and how Jesus answers the question. John tells us in verse 31 that the people listening to this sermon were the Jews who had believed in Jesus. Now, let me say a few things about who these people are, because I think it's often misunderstood. John uses this phrase, the Jews, more than 60 different times in the book of John. And when we use the phrase Jews, we usually use it to refer to Jewish people, all Jewish people, to everyone who traces their ancestry back to the ancient Hebrews, to everyone who traces their ancestry back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the book of Genesis. But in the original Greek here in John, the phrase that John uses is literally the Judeans. And John's gospel uses this phrase, the Judeans, in a very narrow way, far narrower than we use it. John uses this phrase, the Judeans, to describe the religious leaders from the region of Judea, which is where Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, was. So when John says the Jews here, he's not talking about all Jewish people everywhere around then. He's talking about the Judean religious leaders who were from the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is important because misunderstanding how John uses this phrase has led people in the past to try to appeal to the Bible in order to justify discrimination or hatred against Jewish people, and there's no place for that in the Christian faith. So John tells us that these particular Judeans, these people who are religious leaders from the city of Jerusalem, believed in Jesus. But what seems strange to us is by the end of our reading, in verse 37, he says that they are looking for a way to kill him. And if you keep reading, in verse 48, they call Jesus demon-possessed. And by the end of the chapter, in verse 58, they actually try to kill Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like really strange behavior for people who believe in Jesus. Bible scholar Marianne May Thompson from Fuller Seminary says that the grammar of this of verse 31 suggests that these Judeans had started to believe in Jesus, but had stopped short of true belief in Jesus. In other words, their faith fell short of authentic and true faith in Jesus. And much like we saw last week in chapter 6, when the people that Jesus fed searched for Jesus, Jesus questioned their motives, and then they turned away. These Judeans had started down the path of believing in Jesus, but they stopped short. And that's why Jesus says that truly believing in him, what he calls being his disciple, his follower, means holding to his teaching, holding to his teaching. And John uses this word hold more than 40 different times in the book of John. It's sometimes translated abide, remain. Sometimes it means to make your home someplace and stay there. A disciple of Jesus, someone who has true and authentic faith in Jesus, is someone who will abide or remain in the teachings of Jesus. They will make themselves at home in what Jesus teaches. And as a consequence of that holding, that abiding, that remaining, a disciple of Jesus will know the truth about Jesus, and that truth will set them free. A lot of people quote Jesus' words here, the truth will set you free, out of context. For instance, I think the Jim Carrey character in the movie Liar Liar quotes this very verse. The truth will set you free is actually the motto of Caltech in Pasadena and actually many, many other universities across the world. But in the context of John 8, Jesus is talking about being set free from slavery to sin. The more we abide, remain in Jesus' teaching, the more truth we will know about Jesus. And that truth, Jesus promises, will set us free from captivity to sin. These Judeans are offended by Jesus' words. You see, they were deeply proud of their ancestral heritage as sons of Abraham or ancestors of Abraham. Abraham was their ancestral forefather. These Judeans, these religious leaders from the city of Jerusalem, were intensely proud of their ancestry, of their heritage. We are sons of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone, which is kind of a funny thing to say if you actually read the Bible, because the whole story of the Hebrews is a story of them being enslaved over and over again, first by the Egyptians, and then by the Babylonians, and then by the Assyrians, and then by the Persians, and in Jesus' day by the Romans. But you see, it's as if Jesus is offering them the red pill of an uncomfortable truth. And they say, we're good. We'll take the blue pill. Jesus doesn't let them off the hook quite that easily. He says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now Jesus is not saying that particular acts of sin lead us to become slaves of sin. He's actually saying that the opposite is true. That specific acts of sin in our lives arise from a prior condition of enslavement to sin. Sinning doesn't make us sinners. We sin because we are sinners, is what Jesus is saying. And that may sound offensive, but that is the red pill that Jesus is offering here, the uncomfortable truth that can set us free. Jesus uses a word picture here about how ancient families were structured about slaves and sons. And remember, Jesus lived in a time when slavery was universally practiced across the world back then. And slaves were not considered permanent members of a family because a slave could be sold or traded away or cast out from a family. But in contrast to a slave, a son was a permanent member of that family. Now notice what Jesus is saying here. These Judeans were saying that because they were sons in Abraham's family, that they don't need to be set free from anything because they're sons in the family. They believe that their ancestry as descendants of Abraham made them automatically members of the family. But Jesus is telling them that they're slaves to sin. And their slavery to sin trumps their lineage as sons of Abraham. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're a descendant of Abraham or not. Everyone equally is in this condition of enslavement to sin where we need to be set free. And Jesus is the only son in Abraham's family who can do that. See, like the Judeans, Jesus also traces his ancestral lineage back to the ancient Hebrews, back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But with one big difference, the Bible says that Jesus never sinned. He was free from slavery to sin. He was the one true son of Abraham, which is why the book of Galatians says that Jesus alone is the fulfillment of all of the promises to Abraham. Jesus says that their desire to kill him betrays the fact that they're slaves to sin and not genuine sons in Abraham's family. These religious leaders from Jerusalem have no room for Jesus' teachings in their lives. It's as if Jesus is saying, like Morpheus, red pill or blue pill, because if the Son sets you free, you will be truly free. And this infuriates these Judeans to the point where they call him demon-possessed in a few verses, and by the end of the chapter, they actually try to kill him. I think there are actually a couple of questions happening in this story. And the first question I think that is happening is, what actually enslaves us? What is it that enslaves us? And Jesus' answer, he's telling us that we are all enslaved to sin. We were all created in God's image, designed to be image bearers of God, to reflect God's love and God's beauty and God's goodness to the world, to the universe, and to each other. But we've all fallen from that original intention and become subject to the tyranny of sin. The Bible claims that everyone sins because we exist in this condition, this state of alienation from God that Jesus calls slavery to sin. It's just like a compass. If you hold it still, it will magnetically point to the north. That each of us has something inside of us that magnetically points us away from God rather than toward God. And we may not all sin in the same way. What tempts you may not tempt me, and vice versa. But we all have that magnetic pull that draws us away from God. That pull that draws us away from God by substituting other things in God's place. And we end up worshiping pleasure or success or our families or our jobs or money or knowledge or fame instead of worshiping the God who created us. And these idols, these false gods, demand more and more and more of our allegiance and our attention, drawing us further and further away from God. This magnetic pull away from God causes us to misuse God's creation. God commanded the human race to steward his creation because the world belongs to him and not us. And yet we often instead treat it as if it's ours to do with as we please. This magnetic pull away from God causes us to hurt each other, to act selfish in our relationships, to use people, to vent our anger on people, to break our promises to people. We end up engaging in things like racism and sexism and harassment and stereotyping and prejudice. We don't all do all of these things in exactly the same way, but we all do them somehow. Like the Judeans, we too are enslaved to sin. And that leads us to another question, I think, that's behind the Judeans' question is, who can set us free from that? As God's Son, Jesus alone has the authority to set us free from that condition. That's the point of Jesus' word picture about slaves and sons in a family. Jesus alone is the Son who has the authority to set us free. You know, when I was a student at Chaffey College many, many years ago, I took a philosophy course that studied different theories of human nature. And so for an entire quarter, we talked about different explanations about what's wrong with human nature and how it can be fixed. The Greek philosophers thought it was ignorance and that only philosophy could fix it. Karl Marx thought it was economic inequality and only revolution could fix it. The philosophers of the Enlightenment thought that it was lack of knowledge and that education and technology could fix it. Many people today think it's systemic social oppression and that only social oppression can fix it. And on it goes of these explanations. But Jesus is saying that the most fundamental problem is enslavement to sin and that he alone can set us free from that. And that's not to say that there isn't ignorance. It's not to say that there isn't economic injustice or systemic oppression, that these things are real. And it's not to say that we don't need more education and technology and social reform, because we do. But it is to say that these things are actually symptoms of something else, something worse that plagues all of us. And Jesus alone can address that something worse in our lives. Jesus' authority to set us free from this condition comes through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection. He alone is the son in the family that can set the slaves in the family free to become sons and daughters in the family. And that brings us to the original question of how can we be set free? Jesus sets us free as we progressively hold to his teachings. He sets us free progressively. It's a process. True disciples of Jesus who have authentic faith will persist in Jesus' teachings. They will abide in those teachings until they're at home with what Jesus says. And as they do, progressively, more and more, they will experience freedom from the tyranny of sin. It starts when we first come to faith in Jesus. When we first believe in Jesus, we are set free from sin's penalty. From sin's penalty. For some people, believing in Jesus happens later in life, in their early adulthood or later adulthood, and it's like this decisive experience. They know the time and the date. But for other people, for a lot of people, it happens gradually over time, especially if you've been raised in the church, as gradually you begin to learn about Jesus and your faith becomes your own over time. But however it happens, when we place our trust in Jesus, we are immediately set free from sin's penalty. See, the Bible says that the penalty of sin is death. Physical death, physically dying, and spiritual death, being separated from God forever. But when we place our faith in Jesus, when we truly believe in Him, the penalty of all of our sins, from the past, from the present, and even from the future, are transferred over to Jesus. And all of Jesus' goodness and righteousness and innocence is transferred over to us. He who never sinned willingly went to the cross out of love to take upon Himself all of our sins and the hurts and pain that our sins have caused. We remember that each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, as we're doing today. But this exchange isn't automatic. It only happens when we trust in Jesus. It's not automatic for us because we grew up in the church or we're an American or any other reason, any more than it was automatic for these Judeans because they were ancestors of Abraham. It's only through faith that we are freed from sin's penalty. Our sins are forgiven. You know, the waters of baptism dramatically points to this reality. Our baptism is the sign and seal of the reality that through faith in Jesus, we've died to sin. The penalty has been paid and been raised with Jesus, forgiven. You will never be more forgiven than you are of the penalty of sin as you are the moment when you believe in Jesus. But our freedom doesn't stop there. As we learn to live by Jesus' teachings, we are progressively set free from sin's power in our lives, from sin's power. The penalty is taken care of as soon as we trust in Jesus. But after we believe in Jesus, we're still the same person with the same experiences, the same struggles, the same temptations, hurts, addictions, traumas, blind spots, same person. The penalty has been taken care of, but now we need to live our lives in the freedom of sin's power in our lives. And that doesn't happen automatically. It happens as we progressively learn to abide in the teachings of Jesus. This process of being set free happens gradually. Sometimes it's 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. Sometimes it feels like 2 steps forward, 10 steps back. It's an unpredictable, topsy-turvy, confusing process. We use different words to describe it. Sometimes we use the word sanctification, being made holy, is happening over time. Sometimes you might hear me use the word spiritual formation, this process of being transformed into the image of Jesus over time. And as we participate in our own spiritual formation by engaging in practices like prayer and solitude and reading scripture and worshiping together and serving. Sometimes we use the word discipleship, and I like to think of discipleship as the opportunities that a church offers people for them to participate in their own spiritual formation. The more we abide in the teachings of Jesus, the more truth we'll know, and that truth will set us more and more free from the power of sin. You might find that as soon as you begin to experience freedom from sin's power in one area, suddenly you realize that you have 4 or 5 other areas that you weren't even aware of until then that you need freedom, because God is gentle with us. He doesn't give us everything that needs to change all at once. And this is a lifelong process. and the pace of everyone is a little different from everyone else. But as we learn to live by Jesus' teachings, we experience freedom from the power of sins in our life. And then finally, as we persist in our faith in Jesus, to the end of our lives, we will eventually be set free from sin's very presence in our lives, from the very presence of sin. We are set free from the penalty at the moment of faith. Our baptism is the sign and seal of God's promise that that's true. We are set free from sin's power gradually as we engage in our own spiritual formation and as we abide in the teachings of Jesus. But as we do, we live in hope that one day we will be free from the very presence of sin in our lives. No matter how spiritually mature you are, we are constantly reminded of sin's presence. We never reach a point of sinlessness. And if you think you've arrived, just ask the people around you to give you some honest feedback, and you'll see that you still have a lot to work on. We sometimes find that some habits or patterns are lifelong battles that never seem to let up. Our past mistakes often still haunt us. We have consequences of our past failures that continue into the present. And the fact that our bodies are mortal, the fact that we get sick and break bones and our bodies age and break down and we eventually die, these things continually remind us of sin's presence in our lives. But after our lives on this earth, Jesus promised we will be free from the very presence of sin. Our bodies will be raised from the dead, glorified and immortal, never subject to sickness or aging or disease again. Our mistakes will somehow be fully redeemed and made right. Our nature will be so transformed, we'll no longer have that bent towards independence from God. In short, we will be the absolute best version of ourselves, the version God created us to be in the first place, set free from the very presence of sin in our lives. Jesus alone can do this, the son in Abraham's household. Back in 1944, a Japanese army intelligence officer named Hiro Onoda was sent to the Philippines to lead the fight against Allied forces during World War II. Lieutenant Onoda's orders were to never surrender under any circumstances. But just months after arriving in the Philippines, Allied forces led by the United States took control of the Philippines, forcing Onoda and some of the other intelligence officers to flee and hide in the jungles of the Philippines. That was February in 1945 when that happened. And for the next 29 years, Hiro Onoda continued to hide in the jungle, escaping capture, refusing to surrender. Broadcasts went out, "The war is over, you can come out." Leaflets were dropped from airplanes in the air saying that the war was over. But Onoda thought it was just propaganda trying to trick him into surrendering. And so for nearly 30 years, Hiro Onoda lived under a lie in the jungles of the Philippines, a slave to something that was false, until finally in December of 1974, 29 years later, someone finally persuaded him of the truth that the war was over, and he came out of the jungles, surrendered, and came into freedom. How can we be set free? Free. Whether you're a descendant of Abraham or you're not, all of us without exception are in this condition of fallenness, enslaved to sin. And Jesus alone, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham's family, has the authority to set us free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be truly free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this teaching of Jesus. And Lord, even though this particular question may not have been as sincere, Jesus answers it truthfully and powerfully. Thank you, God, that we no longer have to be slaves to sin, that we too can be sons and daughters in the household of God. And Father, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper, may you mark that freedom deeply within us through the bread and the cup, that we belong to you, that sins are forgiven. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.